Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord. And for our friends online, good morning to you also. Topical message this morning, departing from our routine verse by verse through the New Testament on Sunday mornings. And if you have your Bibles, we will be turning to the first book of Kings. Some of you may have to turn to the table of contents. Chapter 20. Before I get to my text, tell me something I don't already know, Pastor. It's likely a thought on the minds of some when they come to church and say, why? So that I may be able to improve my personal walk with the Lord, my life, and that of others around me, so that I can be used by God to preach the gospel. Tell me something I don't know. Give me something that God has given to you to share with us. Well, this morning's topical message is, you could say, part two of last Sunday's message on resilience. That when we are faithless, He remains faithful. Thank God He does. And while we did consider our faithlessness and our weakness and His ability to overcome these things, the fight continues. Our responsibility, what is our role in the fight of the spirit against the flesh? And so this morning's message is entitled, Fighting the Flesh. And our text is 1 Kings chapter 20, verses 13 and 14. Now keep your Bibles open because we're going to stay in the first few verses, the first 10 verses or so, for much of this morning's message. 1 Kings 20, verses 13 and 14. Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, Thus says Yahweh, Have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. So Ahab said, By whom? And he said, Thus says Yahweh, By the young leaders of the provinces. Then he said, Who will set the battle in order? And he answered, You. This dialogue between the prophet and an undeserving king took place, 860 years or so ago. A real story. Really happened, a historical event. And this story draws a picture for us, we would say illustrates for us, a picture of a life embattled in this life before God. From this single chapter, we gain valuable lessons and insights for our own faith for a lifetime. There are a lifetime of lessons in this chapter alone. We won't touch many of them, but we'll get the ones concerning the fight of the flesh, Lord willing. There are three characters in this chapter in particular that will serve us well for this topic. There is the unnamed prophet. He represents God in the story, as God is in our lives, working on our behalf, active. Very active, even in a soul that is beset with troubles. And there's trouble in this chapter. There's trouble in this story. So there's the unnamed man of God. And just as a side, we won't get to this, but just as a side, this unnamed man of God, he will tell someone to illustrate his point for the work of his ministry to strike him in the face. How many of you are that committed to your ministry? That's a whole nother topical sermon. But there is Ahab. He is Israel's undeserving king. He does not deserve a word from God, an encouragement from the Lord. But he's going to receive it. And he represents, in our story, the soul of one who wants God's help, who needs God's help. That would be us. For the sake of the story, Ahab represents the soul in need before God. And then there is Ben-Hadad. He is the Syrian king, and he represents, if because we're illustrating in this story. We're taking the concrete and the abstract, and we're making something out of them because the Holy Spirit has set it up this way. Ben-Hadad represents your flesh, my flesh, that sinful nature that we all have. This expression, the flesh, it often carries a special meaning in the New Testament, the flesh. In the context of sin, it does not refer to our body, as we say, flesh and bones. In the context of sin, it is that which causes us to sin, that sinful nature that we are all born with. To the believer, it is the old nature. We are born in iniquity. We are born natural. In other words, we are untouched by God at birth, unless God overrides that, as he did with such men as Jeremiah and John the Baptist and others. But the flesh, it causes that, well, it is that tendency to sin, that USB port to sin. Even after the miracle of new birth, even after you've been born again, even after you have become saved, there the flesh remains. It is our enemy. And again, Ben-Hadad, the Assyrian king in this story, he represents that, to draw out these truths and similitudes. 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 1, look with me. Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, where Ahab is now king. And here you see he gathered all his forces together. The flesh combines its forces together to come against us. And when it feels strong, when it is strong enough, and some urge, some desire to sin, to be petty, to be wrong before God, it launches its attacks, seeking to dictate terms of our lives. We all know about this. We need no exposition on that reality. The flesh, to do this, often it will besiege us. It sets this force around us and places us under siege. Sieges in the Old Testament, in warfare, they were prolonged periods of trouble for the inhabitants of the city under siege. This would include the threat of fire and famine and sword and terror. And the flesh seeks to do this to the spiritual man in all of us. We who are born again, our sieges are anger and fear and doubt and lust of all sorts, jealousies, Christ unlikeness, that is what every Christian should fear as an enemy. I don't think it is feared enough in Christian circles. Our lives are battlefields, like it or not. You don't have to sign off on that for it to be so. It is the way it is. Now look again at verse 2 this time in 1 Kings 20. Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine." That's what the flesh does it not? Everything that you have that is special to you, that you think belongs to God, now that you're saved, does not. Belongs to me, not you. And I'm coming to take it when I'm good and ready. And in this case, it's now. Now, a reminder, Ahab represents the soul under attack. The soul under attack whom God is reaching out to. Now, historically, the man Ahab, the king, he was weak and he was wicked. And as I said, he is undeserving of God reaching out to him. But he does nonetheless. That should strengthen the believers. If God reaches out for a king like Ahab, he'll reach out for me. When he is coupled in Scripture with his wicked and vile wife, Jezebel, he appears thoroughly and equally as evil. And quite stupid, incidentally. That's what evil does. Evil, sin makes fools of us if we're not careful. But in this chapter, he appears without Jezebel, and he appears as a capable leader in a time of national crisis. Again, a soul who has a sense of power and presence in his role as king before God, but still weak, still wicked. And while we're not interested in ever emulating Ahab the man, we can't miss the beneficial parallel lessons that abound in this chapter for our benefit, our service, to make us better servants. Again, maybe you say, but I am so weak. Okay, I won't argue that. But I do know that even though you may be weak, you can always be stronger. You may not be the strongest, but you can be stronger than what you once were. That is always a hope of the believer. Jesus himself used a lesson from an unjust judge in Luke chapter 18. Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them?" I point that out to say, yes, we are using Ahab, who is not a hero in Scripture, but a zero. We're using him to receive these stark, downright clear, God-given lessons. And while he rejected the work of God, we are not restricted from receiving the work of God, learning and heeding. And he is, again, an excellent example for this morning. Well, here's his first mistake in dealing with the foe, Ben-Hadad from Syria. His first mistake, a lesson to us in dealing with our own flesh. We're not talking about the flesh of others. We're talking about our own flesh. The first mistake he did was he sought to soothe it, to pacify it. Look at verse 4. This is his response when Ben-Hadad said, "I'm coming and I'm going to take your wives and your children and whatever else I like." He says, verse 4, "And the king of Israel answered and said, 'My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours.'" We must never say that to our flesh. "I have nothing in you anymore. You are my enemy, and you will be my enemy till death do us part." Romans 13, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." We'll find at the end of the story that Ahab did the opposite. Our sinful nature contributes nothing to our life in Christ. We must get that straight and not lose sight of it. Yes, God can use lessons from the flesh, but it's the spiritual man that must be built up and come before God. Now, Syria, on Ben-Hadad's side, what he wanted was to control the Trans-Jordan trade routes. That's what he was really after. Well, he'd take everything he could get. Well, our flesh, it wants to handle the trade routes of our lives, wherever we do have activities, have interactions, travel and move. The flesh wants to control us. And so just a little review to keep up on this. It begins with the Syrian king demanding payment. The flesh demands payment from you and me. It was followed by an initial surrender to the demand. We tend to do that in moments of weakness. It escalated. It did not stop there. Ben-Hadad, he wanted more. He wanted the king Ahab to surrender his self-respect, his manhood, his identity. Just what your flesh wants from you. For the women, he wants your virtue. He wants your identity too. He wants to take from you. She wants to take from you, if we want to keep it consistent with the individual man or woman, as the case may be. The flesh demands that you don't resist and that you do shame yourself. And we know this. That's why we're afraid of sin. The world does not know this. Some Christians lose sight of it. And so this is something that we have to lock down, and stories of Scripture are wonderful help in this matter. Look now at verses 5 and 6 with me, 1 Kings 20. "Then the messengers came back and said, Thus speaks Ben-Hadad. Now here's the response. He's going to say, I'll give you whatever you want. I will pacify you. I will soothe the flesh. Well, this is what the flesh does in its escalation. Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children, but I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall be whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put in their hands and take. That's your flesh. That's your sinful nature. It doesn't care anything about you. It wants to satisfy itself. When you feel like you just got to let the other person know what you're thinking, that's the flesh, looking to satisfy itself at the cost of another. Even puts the other person in the flesh oftentimes. When someone on the road drives in a way that is not the way your pastor drives and it irritates you, I understand. And you just got to look over at them. You just have to, as you're passing them, just glance over. That's the flesh. And Satan says, you think this is petty, but I know this is gold. This is something of value to me. And so we hear the exchange between our sinful appetites and our spiritual quest in this very thing, these very events. All that I have is yours. No, yeah, well, I'm going to come take all, even more. And so a lesson, again, is attempts to reason with the flesh brings more trouble. Justifying the flesh. I'm sure Ahab could say, well, you know, I sent him back that because I was hoping that he'd just leave us alone, understanding we were no threat. So we do that. We justify ourselves. Well, I just want to let the person know that they did something wrong. And that's why I'm going to glance over at them as I'm passing them right before I cut them off. Our sinful nature's declaration of war is to pillage us. Even bystanders agree that we are not to be enslaved, to be pillaged, or to be plundered. To pillage is to be rummaged through, and to plunder is to take away. Look again, 1 Kings 20, verses 7 and 8. So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children, my silver and my gold, and I did not deny him. And all the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent. That's just common sense not to give in. Even the world, those who aren't saved, they know it's not right to lose control of yourself to some substance or to some temper. In fact, they write poems about those who are strong enough to control themselves, at least to have that hope. But being objects of hostile interest from our own flesh, what are we to do? The law points out the sin, but it really doesn't do anything about it. Hopefully, when pastors prepare sermons, they're pointing out something that God has pointed out, but they bring solutions too. Now, the solutions are not always instant in the sense of this lifetime, but they are necessary. They do matter. They do count. Satan's not going to give them to you. And what we are to do is we are to join God in his efforts to keep us from being vanquished by our own sinful appetites, our own sinful nature. We must commit to resistance. Okay, I get that, Pastor. I get that just reading the scriptures on my own. Yeah, but it still needs to be drilled in. 1 Kings, look now, verse 9. Therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant the first time, I will do. Well, that's unfortunate, but here it comes. But this thing I cannot do. And the messengers departed and brought back word to him, back to Ben-Hadad. But here is this reprobate king, Ahab, and yet he has enough gumption to say, but this thing I cannot do. Applause for him. Good for him. I struggle with certain things, but there must be a limit. I know where my weaknesses are in my flesh. It's no secret to me. It may be to others, but not to me. And I must set up boundaries, markers, through conviction. That means I'm convinced that this is right. I have no doubt that there are going to be limits, even in my jealous rage, for example, or my quest for money, or whatever it is. I will set limits. Maybe you're not married and you want a wife. Maybe you're not married and you want a husband. You have to set limits on how that's going to happen early on. I won't stalk anyone. I promise not to stalk. But that's just an example that there must be things that we say even to our flesh, but this I cannot do. Peter tried to teach this to the church. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, be sober. No, don't be drunk or silly, foolish. Be in your right mind. Have control over yourself. Be sober. Be vigilant. Be vigilant. And that's not a one-time event that's constantly working in this area. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Peter is saying what James said about Elijah, Peter is saying about the church. You're not the only one that struggles. All the Christians are struggling in the whole world. But we resist the devil. We push back. Never seek mercy from the flesh. Ben-Hadad, he is the enemy representing the flesh. Satan capitalizes on that nature. That's the USB port for him. That's where he plugs in. And he makes a bad situation worse and often unfixable. And so by conviction, there must be those things we cannot do. This is illustrated for us in the life of Joseph. That remarkable moment when Potiphar's wife made advances on him. And his response was, "There is no one greater in this house than I. Nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" See, early on, Joseph had established, this thing I cannot do. Yeah, there are things about me that I'm fighting, but there will be things about me that I will never fight because I will not do them. She caught him by his garment, the story tells us, but he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside, and he paid for it. That's the cost of righteousness. You will be paid for your standing up against wickedness when you see the king. The flesh will not be despised. It will not be held in contempt without retaliation. Another lesson from the story. So you stand up to your flesh. You think that's the end of it? You think you've spooked it away? You resist the devil and you think he's fled for good? You're wrong. Verse 10. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me. There will be not enough to scoop up once I'm done with you." This is big talk. This meant that they would come and savagely wipe them out. And so the Bible tells us to brace for it. You get the response of the king is classic. It is timeless. Verse 11. So the king of Israel answered and said, "Tell him." He's got some bravado now. "Let not the one who puts on his armor boast like one who takes it off." Talk is cheap. This fight ain't over. Don't you go doing your victory dance and you've not had the victory yet. This is how we're supposed to respond to the flesh. This thing I can't do, but this thing I can do. And that is defy you. There will be times that you will fail nonetheless. What are you to do when you fail? You get up and you set the course for further defiance. You defy with war plans in the strength of God's word. Now look at verses 13 and 14. This is our text. So in the midst of these events, suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "Thus says Yahweh, have you seen all this great multitude?" Pause there. Have you seen all that your flesh has against you? the 32 kings, all these forces, these chariots and horses, you're no match for it. But the prophet goes on, God speaking through him, "Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am Yahweh." So Ahab said, "By whom?" Fair question. The prophet responds, and he said, "Thus says Yahweh, by the young leaders of the provinces." And then he said, Ahab speaking to the prophet, "Who will set the battle in order?" Okay, that's you're going to use these 32 young men. They're going to be perhaps a commando team for a greater force that will come behind them in the battle plan. So a plan is being set. But who's going to make the plan? That's his question. Who will set the battle in order? Comes the answer, and he said, "You. You're fighting your flesh. You better put plans together. You're going to need them." Who's going to put the plans together? The Holy Spirit? The pastor? Dad or mom? The church? No. You. There's no getting away from it. You. Why? Because all the others have their fights too. They're setting their plans for their flesh. If we don't learn to defy the flesh, we won't stand. We hear about the battle belonging to the Lord. We sing songs that way. Well, there's truth in that, but that's not the whole truth. Where does that come from, incidentally? It comes from that day in the Valley of Elah. 1 Samuel 17. "Then all this assembly shall know that Yahweh does not save with sword or spear, for the battle is Yahweh's, and he will give you into our hands." That's the talk of a shepherd boy to a giant. The Lord, he will set the battle. For the battle is the Lord's, but not without me. The battle is not. It's pictured when the Lord comes back riding on the white horse. Who is with him? The saints. It is a blend. David still had to face the giant that no one else dared to confront. David talked these words. First he said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that so blasphemes Yahweh?" That was the defiance beginning. And then he went out and faced the giant in the strength of the Lord, but he still had to face him. Now, I've recommended the reading of Wonders of Grace. And many of you have gotten the book from the chapel store and you begin reading it. And it is, for those of you who don't know, it is a record of the testimonies of those who attended Charles Spurgeon's church in the mid-late 1800s. And it is the record of their being interviewed by the church elders for membership into their church, because that's how they did it then and there. And what the Lord was doing in their lives through the preaching and the ministry of Charles Spurgeon. Unfortunately, we have no shortage of Christians who think that they're supposed to be enemies of the church. "Well, the church is everywhere. I don't have to belong to a church." Just speaking like they're drunkards. The church is the body of Christ. It is what he died for. It is a very serious matter, and Christians need to stop killing their churches, their petty attitudes of the flesh. It wasn't the church, but it wasn't without the church for those people who were so moved by the Holy Spirit, because God set it up that way. To love the church in spite of your flesh, in spite of the flesh of others, that is part of the victory on display to Satan. Yes, I know these believers, these who love me, are problematic and petty often. But still they gather as a force, as an army with banners, unmistakable and ready to march still. Well, if that is true, make sure you're part of that number and not outside of it. And so with whom, Ahab? And again, Ahab is a type of you and me in this application. You. And it is for life. God will deliver you today, that's verse 13, but there is also tomorrow. There is a repeat. Look with me now at verse 22 of 1 Kings 20. This is after the battle. They engaged the Syrians. They defeated the Syrians. And then the prophet shows up again. He doesn't go home and say, that's it, you beat the flesh. Nothing more to worry about here. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go, strengthen yourself. Take note and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you. He's coming back. Even of Jesus, that says that Satan left him there at the temptation in the wilderness for a while. The puzzle of life begins the moment we forget that this life is a battle. Not an end to itself. This life is not all there is. The believers know this. We know this better than anyone else. We have more details than anyone on earth. It is a field of battle where you are trained and tested for the life to come. It matters. It counts. It doesn't die with death in as far as the testimony goes. At birth, we are drafted in. And to the front we must go. You have no say-so in this. And there is no love, no sheltering, no intercessory prayer by those who love you that can deliver you from this battle. You are going to fight it. Ready or not, like it or not. So the best thing to do is accept it. But we must accept it as wise servants. Remember when the church chose servants? Peter said, or the apostle said, choose from among you 7 men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Again, something that many Christians want no parts of. Sin, it entangles us. As Ahab is entangled in this story, he is embattled. But love covers. Love always covers. Love is the thing we all like to talk about, but we're not always ready to do. We hold others accountable for not loving except ourselves. That's the flesh. That's the flesh doing it. You're supposed to be loving me when I'm gouging your eyes out. There are people that are actually foolish enough to think pastors are perfect. Well, I mean, this one's close. But, you know, I don't want to be too humble in front of you. I'm glad you're laughing because I hope there's nobody that would take that seriously. Say, man, he's full of pride. Well, I am, but I fight it. And you are too. That's why you're laughing. You know it's true of you. Anyway, sin, it is so natural to the flesh. It's as natural as breathing. Just like that. We sin. You could be singing psalms and you sin. You could be reading your Bible and you snap at your spouse. Unnecessarily, wrongfully so, you strike at them while reading your Bible. I'm trying to read the Word of God, you fool! I mean, what is that? So sin is... I know it happens to me every day. No, it doesn't. No, it does not. Sin, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore. Now that therefore means you take all of chapter 11 and don't forget it. Chapter 11, we know, the hall of those who were victorious in spite of their weaknesses, whose weaknesses are left off the record. And if you do, we don't read when we come to Hebrews 11, and Samson, you remember what he did, and Jacob, you remember what he failed. We don't read that. We say, by faith, Jacob, by faith, Samson. That's how God, when you're faithless, he is faithful if you love him. In spite of the stupidity of sin that so easily besets us. So, Hebrews 12, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, before I open that up a little bit, you catch the pronouns? Therefore, we... Since we, let us lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us, Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You understand this is personal. This includes the body of Christ, but it singles out you and me at the same time. Some are easily overwhelmed and just don't care. They become accustomed to being a slave of Ben-Hadad. They don't mind that he has taken the wives and the children, the precious ones. They've learned to live with it. That's called backsliding. Backsliding is a serious matter because it leads to apostasy, and apostasy leads to damnation. Love covers, though, and that's what we are not to lose sight of. To stop holding other people accountable to love before we hold our own selves accountable. What did the Jews do before they invaded the Promised Land the first time? Before Joshua crossed Jordan with men of war, with swords in their hands, what happened first? They turned those swords upon themselves. The men circumcised themselves before battle. The lesson is outstanding. Before you go cutting into the enemy, cut yourself some. And I don't mean slack. Cut into those areas of the covenant that need the attention that God demands. And so Peter, again, he says, above all things, have fervent love for one another. I have failed in this area because of people who are just a problem. But I have fervent love. I've had, yeah, okay, I love them. Fine. Fervent love. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Because it's evidence that you've been covered by the blood of the Lamb. That's why. This agape love, it is not profane. It is not apart from the house of God. It is from God's throne. It is sacred love. There's nothing like it. And we fail with it often, but we get back up and we go after it because there's nothing like it. And so when Jesus asked, are you going to go to? No, there's nowhere else to go. You have the words of life. There's nothing like this. And that's why we fight. Now, I know this, a great many Christians love until overthrown. Now, this is the catch, by something petty. In all these years of ministry, I do not recall someone in the church being overthrown on a doctrinal issue. It's always something petty. It's always something secondary. It's always throw out the baby and keep the bathwater. And I don't get it. I get so frustrated by this sometimes and to a fault. I go to the Lord every time. I feel like the servant I mentioned to you, who I don't feel like him. I feel in contrast to him. He says he goes up to the prophet that's been coming to the king in the story. He goes up to one of his countrymen and he says, strike me. And the man refuses and he says, God will strike you for not listening. And he goes to another man and he says, strike me. And the guy lets him have it. Kaboom! And he wraps up his wound so he can stand before Ahab the king and pretend to be a soldier that was wounded. Care of a prisoner. And I say to myself when I read that, I am not ready to take a strike from my brother, from my countryman, to make my ministry effective for the Lord. I don't want to be cut to heart. I don't want to be smitten. But God is ingenious. He ties us in. He locks us in. He binds the sacrifice to the altar so it can't get away. And if he didn't do that, none of us would do anything for the king. That, in return, causes us to serve harder because we know it's right. We know the alternative is to capitulate to the enemy, to ask mercy, to say, yes, all that I have is yours. We know better. And so I have come to feel impotent many times as a pastor because I preach things that I know are right from the Scripture. I know that I'm not the only one preaching them. I know that they've been preached by other men because I've read them. And I know it's correct. And yet to have it tossed to the wind. For example, one that I always expect to yield more fruit than it has, Proverbs 6:19, where God says, he hates one who sows discord amongst brethren. As many times as I preach that, I would expect that Christians would say, I do not ever want to be that person. I do not want to come into the church and cause discord in the church. And yet, we have it all the time. But love can cover that. Elijah, that great man of God. The scripture tells us, and we are all delighted to hear about his weakness, are we not? James 5:17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. It's the fallen flesh, that nature we've been talking about. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. James is saying Elijah was a sinner struggling with the flesh, saved by the grace of God, and yet he was able to do powerful things in spite of himself. God did through him. A man of like passions. And then God took, well, before I say it that way, I'll say it this way. God did not take the passions of Elijah away, the sinful passions. He took Elijah away when he was good and ready. We read about that in 2 Kings chapter 2. Then it happened. This is Elijah and Elisha. As they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with the horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. A man of like passions goes to heaven. That's what I want. All right, if you want it, you're expected to fight in the midst of it. And so the second verse of Hebrews 12, it started off, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, and then it goes on, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Not the author and the one who abandons. This is the resilience that's expected from us to spring back when we have fallen, because we have one that is author and finisher of our faith, and he knows everything, and he can do anything except sin. It says, for who the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So when they were threatening his life, when the disciples were being as dense as they come, when they finally abused him and crucified him, he saw beyond that. He saw out of this life. And that's what the author is saying. For the joy that was set before him endured it. He took it. And so we as Christians, we endure. Because we know that one of these days a chariot will come for us and take us to heaven. It says that he despised the shame. So that there's no doubt that this was not something that was easy for the Christ. Well, you know, he's a son of God. It wasn't too hard for him to endure. He despised it. And sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we will sit in the kingdom with him. And so the world, they have their bravado too, Invictus. Unconquered goes the poem from long ago. It speaks about the head being bloodied but not unbowed. Well, that sounds nice until your head starts bleeding. Because when the head bleeds, and some of you know this, the head bleeds a lot. If you've been involved in sports or pugilism, you know that when the head gets a wound, it makes everybody know about it by leaking a lot of stuff out. And you get to wonder, is this going to stop? Because I've only got about so many pints. Well, the flesh says the same thing. When you resist the flesh, it says, I'm bloodied, but unbowed. So it's the fight. And these sorts of persecutions, they demand perseverance. Perseverance is as important as obeying. It belongs to it. Or I'm almost done. So how does this all end for the king, for this Ahab? It was rather Cain-esque. You remember Cain, the ingrate, slew his brother, and really didn't care too much about that. Am I my brother's keeper? If you know, you're his murderer. Well, 1 Kings, look now at verse 43 in this 20th chapter. So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and displeased, and came to Samaria. How did that happen? What happened to make him downtrodden and angry? That's the end of the story. He showed mercy to his flesh. That's what he did. He showed mercy to the enemy. He made a treaty with the enemy. He strengthened the enemy. The enemy being our flesh. And it caused him to perish. Look now at verse 31. Then his servant said to him, "Look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings." Pause with me. This is the Assyrians and Ben-Hadad. After they've been conquered and cornered, they want now to make to parley, to get peace, to get out of this. And so they, "Well, we heard Israel's kings are peaceful. Please let us put sackcloth around our waist and ropes around our heads." I pause there. Men's fashion is going this way. I've looked at how men dress today. It's like, yeah, pretty soon to be in sackcloth and ropes. But anyhow, where was I? Oh, there we go. "Please let us put sackcloth around our waist and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they wore sackcloth around their waist and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." And he said, this is Ben-Hadad, "Is he still alive?" "He is my brother." Pause there. What? What do you mean he's about to wipe your family out and you too? He's your brother all of a sudden. Verse 33, "Now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him, and they quickly grasped at this word and said, 'Your brother Ben-Hadad.' So he said, 'Go bring him.' Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had come to him into the chariot." And he had him come to him in the chariot. Verse 34, "So Ben-Hadad said to him, 'The cities which my father took from your father, I will restore. And you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria.' Then Ahab said, 'I will send you away with this treaty.' So he made a treaty with him and sent him away." That's what he did to his flesh, his enemy. That's what sometimes Christians, they get tired. We get tired. And we begin to capitulate. He embraced the enemy as a friend. Then he strengthened him. And then he put it in writing. He did not let God author and finish his faith, even though God reached out time and time again through the unnamed prophet. And so we read the consequence, verse 42. "Then he said to him, 'Thus says Yahweh, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people.' So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased." The Hebrew there is angry. "And came to Samaria." He's angry. He's not repenting. He's not saying, "Yeah, that was bad. I should have not have done that." He doesn't do that. He's angry with God. What artist can paint a picture and capture the expressions on the king's face at this time? Rather than being grateful to God for the victory, he resorts to human reason. "I know better than God. I can be more merciful than God." That was not mercy. That was disobedience. And so I'm not telling you that you will defeat the flesh in this life, because you won't. But you can upset and wreck its intentions. You can do that. You can halt it. You can keep it from taking total control. Or you can lose sight of it, and it will take control of you. And so I close with this verse, Romans 16. "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Let's pray. Our Father, we who believe, we hate the sins that so easily ensnare us. But we love the God who delivers us from every evil thing and will one day present us in glory, will one day scoop us up through death or through rapture, as you did Elijah. We do love you and we worship you. And Lord, I would ask that you would strengthen all of your people to be better servants, to not be petty, to have love which does overcome. The love for you, and therefore the love for whom you love. If you are here this morning and you have not opened your heart to Christ, this morning's message has not been centered on you, but it has not excluded you either. You're in a bad spot. You're in a spot where you have no Savior, and the invitation must be given to come to Christ. Come under the blood of the Lamb, the one who died to take your punishment from you. If you have not asked Jesus into your heart, and you have been sitting here and the Holy Spirit has been moving on your heart, calling you, and you're ready to respond now, then make this prayer in earnest, and you will be one of the Lord's saved children from the wrath to come. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I admit it. I confess it right here, right now. And I ask you to forgive me. I come to you because there is nowhere else to go where my sins can be taken away. And I ask from this day forward that you would be not only my Savior, but my Lord and my God. And I give my life to you. And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning in earnest, may indeed they be strong enough to not be ashamed of their confession, to act upon it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.